I appreciate very much the young people who were up here this morning. For those who have not had the privilege of being on the mission field, you really should consider it. Just going into another culture and seeing how other people live and seeing what their needs are and how God is meeting those needs is a tremendous blessing and opportunity, and it'll stretch you as far as your vision is concerned. I know some of you think you may not have the time, but we all have exactly the same amount of time, 24 hours a day, and if other people can find the time to do it, you can too. Some may be limited by finances, but I've got good news for you. In the budget of this church, there are some funds provided for those who would like to go out on a short-term basis and don't have sufficient funds to do it. Those funds can be provided through the church, so that's something for you to think about. Now, if you think about just having a free vacation, you can forget that, because where this bunch will send you, it's going to be tough going. And if you're going to vacation, I'd suggest something else. Well, this morning, they've given me a title of the Layman in Missions. I may not speak on that. The subtitle is The Great Commission and the Great Commandment. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, the Bible says, "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." And we're living in tremendously historic times. Most historic times I can remember in my lifetime, the most history-shaping time, and perhaps in many, many lifetimes. And we desperately need to know as a nation what Christ would have us to do. We need to know what He would have us to do as a church, and we need to know what He would have us to do as individuals in this kind of a world in which we find ourselves. The Spirit of God is sweeping people into the kingdom of God at a rate today unprecedented in church history. Dr. Graham was in England for 6 days, and in that crusade in London, England, and by satellite to other parts of the British Isles, 85,000 people made decisions for Christ in just those few days, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. He went by satellite to 32 of the 46 African nations. They estimated that there was a listening audience or watching audience of between 22 and 30 million a night in Africa. Haven't got all the statistics back yet, but my guess is there were at least 1 million decisions a night in Africa. In South Africa, they had 175 phone lines. They just put on nationwide TV the last meeting in London. And those phone lines were in 4 different towns in South Africa. They had them manned by people to take the calls. They thought they'd have to stay open for 2 or 3 hours. They had to keep the lines open for 3 days. Over 10,000 people called in making decisions for Christ, paying long-distance rates to call in. God is moving in a marvelous way. In July, Dr. Graham was in Hungary for one night in a stadium that would hold 70,000, 110,000 packed into the stadium, and when the invitation was given, 27,000 people came forward representing 24 different language groups in one fell swoop. Christmas Eve. This is hard to believe, but it happened. Christmas Eve in India. The government of India gave Dr. Graham 30 minutes of television time nationwide. They estimated between 150 and 180 million viewing audience, and he preached on the cradle, the cross, and the crown. Even now, out in Asia, Dr. Graham is planning a crusade in November out of Hong Kong and going to go by satellite, downlink, and large screen to all the major cities of 23 Asian nations. He now has 2 teams out there training the leadership in those nations how to train their people in counselor training, getting ready for that event. In 1991, the plan now is for Dr. Graham to be in Buenos Aires, Argentina, and to go by downlink, satellite, and big screens in all the major cities of Central and South America. Also on the thinking stage is a crusade in Germany. And let me say parenthetically that just a week ago, yesterday, Dr. Graham preached at a rally at the Brandenburg Gate in West Berlin in front of the Reichstag, the first time in 40 years that the East Germans and West Germans have had the privilege of coming together to worship. They were expecting a large crowd. It rained, drenching rain and cold, but still 15,000 people braved that and came out. Dr. Graham preached for an hour, soaked to the skin, gave an invitation, and 3,000 people indicated they were making a decision for Christ, 2/3 of whom were East Germans. These are unusual days. In 1992, they're talking about another crusade, a major crusade in Germany, perhaps in Berlin or in Stuttgart. And they planned to go by satellite to all the German-speaking places in Africa and in Europe. So God has, by the technology that He has made available to us now, has made it possible to preach the gospel in all the world. And, beloved, I think that that's happening in Cuba. There are reports coming back of a revival in Cuba. The revival's going on in the Philippines, out particularly in the villages of the Philippines, and people are coming to the Lord by the scores and the hundreds and the thousands. In Mombasa, on the Indian Ocean, in Kenya, Africa, East Africa, in the last year, 2,000 Muslims have embraced Christianity. That's unheard of historically anywhere that I know of. And in that same area, in the last, since 1986, 121,000 people have made professions of faith for Jesus Christ. I give you that background to ask this question. What about our country? Why is that not happening here? Well, a very recent survey done by one of the large research companies, survey companies in our land, which they claim to be within 3 or 4% of absolutely correct, did a survey about our nation. And let me give you some of the things they found out or what they said. They say that we are, in a religious sense, facing vanishing windows of opportunity. People believe that the church is losing its influence. There is a decline in confidence in the institutional church. Only 1 in 3 today believe that the church is tolerant to people of other beliefs. Millions of young adults have examined Christianity and are now exploring other options. Matter of fact, the fastest growing religion in our country today is Islam, the Muslims. The survey indicates that we are a nation of biblical illiterates. 93% of us have Bibles, and yet less than half of them ever look at the Bible during the week, ever open it up. When asked to define the word Christian, 69% of the people gave answers that had nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ. Fewer could define born-again Christian with any accuracy. We have a frustrated clergy. Only 1 in 3 clergy believe that the church is making a significant impact on the souls and society in which they find themselves. The clergy is burning out. The tenure of a pastor in a church is getting shorter and shorter. All this happens while 96% of the people in our country claim they believe in God. Now, I don't know which God they're talking about, but they say they believe in God. 87% say that they believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Well, some of them believe they're the Son of God, so I don't know what that means for sure. 87% say that there's a personal God who watches over them and answers prayers. 86% believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. 74% believe that Satan is a real being who affects what we do in our lives daily. 68% believe there's the heaven and that there is a hell. But you know, the interesting thing is that those who profess to believe these things find that it makes little or no difference in their lives, and absolutely no difference in the lives of unbelievers, because of the way we who profess to know Christ will not share Him by word or by deed. We find ourselves with an ineffective sainthood. I guess the privatization of that, if that's a good word, of Christianity might be the reason. That we take the position that, well, you know, our religion is a private thing, and so we don't want to share it because that's the pastor's job, you know. Or we feel inadequate in evangelism, or we believe in separation of church and state and should honor that. And besides that, you never should discuss religion or politics, you know. People are not satisfied with their evangelism, and yet what they do about that is they do less of it. Church budgets are very interesting. 30% of it goes to keeping the buildings going, 5% to evangelism. Well, you might ask, how have we gotten in this shape anyway? What are we going to do about it? Well, first of all, we need to recognize who we are as laymen and whose job it is. The first Christian martyr was a layman, Stephen. The first Christian evangelist was a layman, Philip. The first missionary was a layman, Paul. He happened to make tents. In Hebrews 11, you find the great listing of the heroes of faith. And in that listing, in Hebrews 11, 14 out of 15 of the people listed there were laymen. They were shepherds, farmers, a wife and mother, a number two man in the government of Egypt, Israel's leader chosen by God, a harlot, soldiers, a Nazarite, which is dedicated layman, and a judge, and one priest, Samuel. 14 out of 15 laymen. Does that tell you anything? I guess God must love the layman an awful lot because he made so many of us. Here's one that'll shock you. You may not realize, but did you know that all of the Protestant missionary enterprises have been begun by laymen? All, A-double-L, Protestant missionary enterprises were begun by laymen. The pattern has been the same. The laymen get it on their hearts and they say, we ought to be doing this. The vocational Christian workers say, you ought not to do it. Laymen go ahead and do it anyway. God blesses it. The church takes it over. And God raises up more laymen to go do it again. Secondly, I think the reason we're in the shape we're in is because we have come up with perverted ideas of success. We tend to measure success in terms of possessions, positions, prestige, and power. Let me give you a... Incidentally, isn't that the way we keep score? Isn't that it? Possessions, position, prestige, power. Let me give you a definition of success that I believe is the real one. Success is doing what God wants done and the way He wants it done when He wants it done. Third thing that we find is somewhat of a problem in trying to do what God wants us to do is the fact that we've come to believe some things about how to get the job done that are really wrong. Wrong ideas of ultimate solutions of the problems we're facing in our country and the problems we're facing in our world. There are those who would say the real solution to the problem is you just need to feed the hungry of the world. That's the solution. Feed the poor. And I'm for feeding the poor. I don't like anybody going hungry. But also we need to remember that in the fourth chapter of Matthew, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, after he'd been 40 days fasting, the devil said to him, now if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And he said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now if feeding the poor had been the solution to the problems of the world and the reason for which he came, he who fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with a few fishes and a few loaves of bread, if he had chosen to, could have just waved his hand and could in one fell swoop have fed all the people of the world, not only then, but from then until the end of time. But he didn't do that. There are others who believe the solution to the problem is signs and wonders. And if you remember up there in the fourth chapter of Matthew in that same temptation, the devil tempted him and said, now, if you're the Son of God, said, jump off of the temple and float down to the ground, and because of that marvelous manifestation, people will know that you are who you said you are, and that'll solve the problem. But he didn't say that, and he didn't do that. What he did was he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, if signs and wonders had been the answer to the problem, I'll tell you, he who opened the eyes of the blind and gave the deaf their hearing back and raised the dead and healed the sick could have by a word have done signs and wonders around the world. But he didn't. There are others who think the solution to the problem is political. You remember in that third temptation, the devil said to him, now if you'll just worship me once, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus could have said, yes, that's a deal. I'll buy that. You're the prince of this world. I'll take control. I'll be the political leader of the entire world, and that'll solve the problem. But he didn't do that. He said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So the answer is not in wiping away poverty. The answer is not in signs and wonders. The answer is not in a political solution. The answer is only in the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ came as a perfect sacrifice, shedding his blood for depraved humanity so that we might be back in the right relationship to a holy God. And we have these wrong ideas which give us problems because we have missed the objective. And you know, beloved, let me share with you God's objective, if I may, which is also Christ's objective and also our objective. The objective is simply to win men and women and boys and girls to Jesus, to take them from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, that they might know the forgiveness of sin and be back in right relationship to God. That's the objective. Anything we do should somehow be fitting under that umbrella. The solution to the problem is only in the cross. You might say, well, what are we to do about it? I'd make a suggestion of two. One of them is we need to take a good look at the Great Commission. This was sort of the marching orders that he left for us. The first part of the Great Commission, or one part of it at least, is in Mark 16:15, where he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the scope of the Great Commission. It's worldwide. Secondly, in Luke 24:46-48, he gives the message. He said, now, this is the message, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached throughout the whole world, starting at Jerusalem. The message is repentance. And incidentally, let me ask you this morning, have you repented? You know what repentance is? In the third chapter of Matthew, the second and the eighth verse in the Weiss translation, it says this, be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Produce, therefore, fruit weighing as much as the repentance you profess. Repentance, beloved, is changing your mind about God, changing your mind about the world in which we live, changing your mind about other people, and changing your mind about yourself. That's repentance. It's a turnaround. It's a 180-degree turn in the life. The 13th chapter of the book of Luke, twice there, the Spirit of God who authored those words through the mouth of Jesus said exactly the same thing in the first five verses. He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Twice there in just five verses. I don't believe the Spirit of God put that in just as filler. I think you want to make sure we got the message, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The second part of the Great Commission's message is forgiveness. There is within man an inbuilt sense of guilt. Anywhere you go in the world, you'll find that man is religious. There is inbuilt religion. You will also find that there is inbuilt guilt because they try all manner of ways to get rid of that guilt. Go with me to Mexico City on the north side of the city at the Shrine of Guadalupe. And I was down there and I looked and coming from the steps of the cathedral out into the great plaza that was there, there was a sidewalk that was made out of stones. And I looked and there were little Mexican women with shawls around them and babies on their back and on their knees going along, crawling on that sidewalk of stone and leaving behind trails of blood. And I said to somebody, what in the world's going on here? I said, oh, they're doing penance and seeking forgiveness of sin. And I said to myself, that's not the God I know. Not the God I know. Last summer, maybe summer before last, time gets away and get old as I am, we were over in Portugal and went to the Fatima, the Shrine of Fatima. Saw the same thing going on exactly there. Not too long ago, we were in Rome and went to a place called St. John outside the wall. People doing the same thing there, climbing up those high steps on their knees, looking for forgiveness. Now go with me to Taiwan and go into a temple there and you find a well-groomed, lovely Chinese lady with the index finger of her left hand gone. You ask her, what happened to your finger? She said, oh, I burned it off. Well, how did you burn it off? Well, with a candle. I said, why in the world did you do that? Oh, to get forgiveness of sin. Or go with me to India, to the Ganges River and see millions of Hindus coming and bathing in the river, hoping to get some sense of relief and sense of forgiveness. It's a worldwide phenomena and a real phenomena that people are looking for forgiveness. And the Great Commission says to us, that's what we're supposed to preach. Repentance towards God and forgiveness from God. And beloved, the only forgiveness that's real comes through Jesus. The Bible says that He offered Himself once for all for our sins. And that forgiveness is ours, but only in Jesus. The other part of the Great Commission, or one of them anyway, is Matthew 28:19-20. The method of the Great Commission, which is threefold. One, to win people. Number two, to disciple them. And number three, to teach them to obey. Now, I think sometimes we pay too little attention to the last part of the Great Commission. observe, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. There's no substitute in the Christian life for obedience. Now, the power of the Great Commission is to be found in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. The power is the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We need to be preaching to people the fact that there is an answer to the problems which we have and which we find in this world. Let me ask you, if I may, this question. How many of you here today came to Jesus Christ in a big evangelistic meeting somewhere? How many of you came to Christ in some big mass evangelistic meeting? Would you stand, please? Those of you who did, just stand for a moment, and then you can sit back down. Thank you. Come on, stand up. Stay up. Well, there's another one. Come on. Thank you. There's one, two, three. All right, four. Thank you. Anybody else? All right, fine. Appreciate that. Now, let me ask you another question. How many of you came to Christ through a radio or television evangelist? Would you stand, please? One. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. There, here we go. Thank you. Two. All right, now let me ask a third question. How many of you here came to Christ because someone told you about Him? Might have been a mother, a father, a grandmother, granddaddy, cousin, Sunday school teacher, friend. How many of you came to Christ because somebody told you about Him? Would you stand up, please? Now I want you to look around. I want you to look around. Does that tell you something? Thank you very much. You be seated. You bet that tells you something. That tells you that if the world's going to be evangelized, it's going to be done basically on a one-on-one basis. That's how it's going to be done. I believe in mass evangelism. I believe in radio and television evangelism. I believe in everything in the world to get the word out. But when it comes right down to it, people are going to come to Jesus because somebody tells them about Him. Somebody they trust and love and will listen to. And that's our job. Well, it's easy, it seems, as individuals, for us to lose sight of what we started out to do. And it's easy for churches to do that, too. Did you know that? It's easy for them to lose sight of what they started out to do. And I want to read you a little deal here. If you've heard it before, don't stop me. I like it. It's called the Life-Saving Station. If you've heard it, you probably need to be reminded. It says this, on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. I know one that met in a beer hall. That's how the church started, in a beer hall. I believe a place called Check Hall. That was sort of a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. Well, it did have a Budweiser beer sign, I think, or something like that. Just a hut, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and the various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and to give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews trained, the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge to those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as a sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold and wet and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes as it had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Now, beloved, I know the excuses that we have for not evangelizing. We've believed the devil's lies. If I had time, I'd give you his six major lies, but I won't this morning. I'll save that for another time. But I do want to share with you a very simple and effective way to share the gospel. I hope when you came in, each of you got two copies of a little tract called Steps to Peace with God. Is there anybody here who did not get those two? Would you hold your hand up and I'll ask the fellas to bring them to you. Okay, here you go, fellas, back over here. Two copies of Steps to Peace with God. Here in the middle, back to the back. Let's get them all passed out, if you will. Because I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take that and we're going to open it up and we're going to go through it word for word. This is the simplest explanation of the gospel from a layman's point of view of any that I've found anywhere. Anybody else doesn't have them now? Get it so you can go through it with us. All right, back here at the back. Anybody? Oh, down here in front, over on this side. Anybody else? There they are. Don't miss them, fellas. Now, if you'll open those up, we're going to go through it just word for word. Are you with me? Got it ready? Okay. Step one. God's purpose, peace and life. God loves you and wants you to experience peace and life, abundant and eternal. The Bible says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Since God planned for us to have peace and abundant life right now, why are most people really not having this experience? Open over to step two. Our problem is separation. God created us in His own image to have an abundant life. He did not make us as robots to automatically love and obey Him, but gave us a will and freedom of choice. We chose to disobey God and go our own willful way. We still make that choice today. The result is separation from God. The Bible says, "For we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death." That means separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our choice results in separation from God. There's a chasm, man on one side, God on the other. Let's move on to the next page. Our attempts through the ages, individuals have tried in many ways to bridge the gap without success. If you look there, you'll see they've tried it through good works, religion, philosophy, morality, and none of that will get the job done. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Now let's move over to step three. God's remedy, the cross. Jesus Christ is the only answer to this problem. He died on the cross and rose from the grave, paying the penalty for our sin and bridging the gap between God and man. God is on one side, the Bible says, and all the people on the other side. And Christ Jesus Himself, man, is between them to bring them together. For Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's move over to step four, our response. Receive Christ. We must trust Jesus Christ and receive Him by personal invitation. The Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Talking about the door of the human heart. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." The Bible further says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Now, if you'll turn the next page, is there any good reason why you cannot receive Jesus Christ right now? And I address that to you this morning. If there would happen to be anyone here who has never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally, I think it would be a travesty upon the goodness and the grace of God for you not to have an opportunity now to receive Jesus. And you'll have that opportunity in just a few moments. We're going to say a little prayer that's in the book. And if your desire is to receive Jesus Christ, then I want you to repeat that prayer phrase by phrase after me. And on the authority of the Word of God, I'll tell you that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt when you go out these church doors that if you had a massive heart attack, you'd spend eternity with God. And here's what you have to do to receive Christ. Very simply, admit your need. Most people don't have any trouble with that. 2, be willing to turn from your sin. The fancy name for that's repent. 3, believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave. Through prayer, invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life through the Holy Spirit. Receive Him as Savior, Lord and Savior. Now, I'm going to ask you to do that now. Matter of fact, I'd like for all of us to repeat that prayer. Those who are receiving Jesus for the very first time, this will be your commitment to Christ. To be born again, saved, regenerated, born from above. Those are all good Bible words. And this is your opportunity, and you're doing business with God, not with me. And the rest of you, I'd like to ask you as we pray this prayer, and you repeat it after me, that it be a prayer of commitment by you to take these 2 steps to peace with God and share them with 2 people this coming week. You think about who the people are that you'd like to share them with. And I'd like for you to make the commitment to share the steps to peace with 2 people this week. You can tell them, "This is something I heard on Sunday, and the guy asked us to do it. Would you mind going through this with me?" And you'd be surprised. Most people will be glad to do that. But for those of you who are looking to establish your relationship with God on the basis of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, I want you also to pray this out loud, phrase after phrase, after me. Now let's bow our heads, please, and close our eyes, if you will. And if you repeat this after me, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you as Savior and follow you as Lord in the fellowship of your church. And I thank you. Amen." With your eyes still closed and your heads bowed, I'm going to ask those of you who prayed that prayer to receive Jesus, I'm going to ask you to make yourself known to me. I'll tell you why. I want to have the privilege of praying for you in these coming days. And the way I'd like for you to do, if you will, if you've prayed that prayer this morning, I'd like for you just to lift up your head, look toward me until my eyes meet yours, and then put your head back down again. And I'll know that is what you are doing. If you do that, please. Yes. God bless you. Yes. Yes. I see you. Thank you. Thank you. The Lord bless you. Yes. Yes. God bless you. Scores of people. Thank you, Lord. Yes. Amen. Yes. Yes. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Now, if you'll all look up this way, I want to have a prayer for these who have made that commitment this morning, and I have something to say to them. And for those of you who didn't pray that prayer, already know Jesus, you can listen in if you want to. This will be for them and not just for you. But before we go further, I want to pray for those who made that commitment this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have an unbroken record of faithfulness. Lord, how I thank you that you're still in the business of changing cheap copies into divine originals. Lord, thank you that no one yet that we've heard of has ever asked you to come into their life that you haven't done it. And no one that we've ever heard of or known, Lord, has ever been sorry they made that decision. And I thank you that you're still in that business, and thank you for these this morning who've opened their heart to you. I pray for them in the days ahead, asking that you might, in very special ways, demonstrate to them that they have done business with you. Lord, we thank you for them and welcome them into the family. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for those of you who've made that commitment, I have a word or two to say to you. In the first place, the only good thing I can say about the devil is he is consistent. Let me tell you what he's going to do to you. He'll come and he'll whisper in your ear this or put it in your mind. Now, surely, becoming a Christian is more than just praying a simple little prayer. Now, when he does that, you remind him that at 5 minutes after 12 o'clock on Sunday, the 18th of March in Yukon, Oklahoma, in Covenant Community Church, you invited Jesus Christ to come into your life. And you believe he came because he said he would. We just read that, you know. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Either he came in or he didn't. You can bet your money and take your choice. You know, he said he would, and you just remind the devil that's what he said. Next thing that'll happen is the fact that you receive Jesus doesn't mean you're going to be instantaneously wholly set apart and sanctified and live above sin. That doesn't happen. The walls of sin in our lives have been built up basically one brick at a time. And while it's true sometimes God will come in with a bulldozer and knock a section out of the wall, generally they come down the same way they went up, one brick at a time. So you'll sin, and the devil will put in your mind to whisper to you, hey, Christians don't do that. You must not be a Christian. And when he does that, you remind him that 5 minutes after 12 o'clock on Sunday, the 18th of March, in Yukon, Oklahoma, in Covenant Community Church, that you invited Christ to come into your life, and you believe he came because he said he would. Now, the third thing that'll happen to you, you wake up one morning, and you know before you get out of bed that it's going to be one of those days. And he'll say to you, well, you don't feel like a Christian, do you? Being honest, you'll say, no, I really don't. He'll say, well, if you don't feel like a Christian, you must not be one. When he does, you remind him that at 5 minutes after 12 on Sunday, the 18th of March, in Yukon, Oklahoma, in Covenant Community Church, you invited Christ to come into your life. You believe he came not because of what other people tell you, not because of your production or lack of production, not because of how you feel or don't feel, but you believe he came because he said he would. Now, that'll help you in these first days of your life. As a matter of fact, that'll help you to the end of your life. Just be sure that you drive down a stake that this is where I made the decision. I invited him in. I was serious about it. He came, and that settles it. My spiritual daddy used to say, God said it. God says it. I believe it, and that settles it. And I like that, don't you? Well, I appreciate very much the privilege of being with you this morning. I will not apologize for taking time, a little extra time, because I want you to know that our preacher has been known to do that a time or two. But I appreciate very much your kindness. And why don't you stand for the benediction and we'll be dismissed. One other thing I'd say to you who have made that decision this morning, very important, listen, very important. Tell somebody before you go to bed tonight what you've done. Will you do that? Tell somebody before you go to bed tonight what you've done. Let's pray. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless in his glory, oh Lord, we pray that we might be found faithful in Jesus Christ. Amen.